Amen. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning recognizing that you are the Holy One. And God, you have enabled things to be well with our soul. And God, I pray that as we consider your word this morning, God, that you would just help us see the beauty of it, that you would help us, God, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, and Lord, that you would enable us to see what you would have for us and how we should live in light of who we are in our risen Savior. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Emperor Qin Shi Huang ruled over the first dynasty of a unified China from the year 220 to 210 BC. And for much of his life, Huang was obsessed with not dying. And as the story goes, a year before his death, a meteor fell in the area, and somebody wrote on the meteor, "The first emperor will die, and his land will be divided." The emperor was understandably displeased, and it only fueled the fire inside of him. And he could not figure out who wrote that message on the meteor, so he had everyone killed who lived in that area, where the stone showed up, and he had the whole thing crushed to bits. He wanted to live forever, but he didn't care if everybody else didn't. But recently, researchers discovered some bamboo strips from the day that were used as writing material, and written on them were decrees from that emperor for an elixir of immortality to be created. And these slips of bamboo have correspondence from the various villages in the kingdom, saying that they had not yet discovered the secret recipe. But this only grew his obsession. And in an effort to rule from the grave, the emperor created an underground tomb for himself. 700,000 workers constructed the emperor's tomb with palaces, towers, scenic landscapes through which the emperor's spirit may roam after death. And they created an entire army of life-size clay figures, known today as the famous Terracotta Army. There are 8,000 clay soldiers, 130 chariots, and all kinds of things to help him rule in the afterlife. And the man clearly did not want to die, but he did. He tried what was believed to be the secret recipe for eternal life, which consisted of mercury-laden cinnabar mixed with honey and wine. The mercury was, of course, toxic, and it killed him. It was a sad ending to a very sad story to begin with. But there's only one way, according to Jesus, to achieve what the emperor of China desperately craved. In his own words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will have life even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" he asked. John 11:25-26. But just think about the comparisons between the emperor and Jesus. The emperor killed those who might have had something to do with talking about his coming death. Jesus, on the other hand, was silent, like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus, of course, did not delight in death. He asked the Father in Gethsemane to take the cup from him, but not my will, but your will. See, for the emperor, eternal life was something to be pursued, something to be figured out. For Jesus, it is something to be given, as he is the source of it. But, to give the emperor credit, death would in fact be horrifying if it were not for the resurrection. And so as we reorient ourselves to Holy Week, Resurrection Sunday is a new day. The death of Jesus was, in fact, horrifying. See, the gloom of Friday is now replaced with the hope and joy of Sunday. Friday seemed hopeless. The incarnate Son of God was crucified as a criminal for crimes he did not commit. He was deserted and denied by his own followers. Circumstances seemed bleak. Just imagine the grief and despair experienced by the followers of Jesus on Friday night and all day Saturday. See, the one that they had followed and come to love was now dead and buried in a tomb outside town. There is no hope to be found in a dead Savior. But see, Christ was not hopeless, but rather he was hopeful in what laid beyond the cross. He was going back to the Father and would experience the glory that existed between them from before the foundation of the world. See, intimacy with the Father gave him hope and joy. And see, because of the resurrection, the Christian is neither hopeless nor joyless. In fact, a hopeless and joyless Christian is an oxymoron. The words simply do not go together. Now, if Jesus still remained in the tomb outside Jerusalem, there would be reason to be hopeless and joyless, but the resurrection is a source of hope and joy. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the effects of the resurrection in the life of the Christian. Not going to be looking at the actual event itself, but rather the implications for it in our own lives as it relates to our salvation. So our text is going to be 1 Peter 1:3-9. 1 Peter 1:3-9. This should be familiar to our young gun group as we just finished going through 1 Peter. As Peter shows us what it looks like and to live like strangers and aliens in this world. So this letter was written to Christians who were scattered all over the place. They were strangers in the world. They have a different origin as those who had become children of God through faith in Christ. And these Christians were suffering the consequences of being identified with Christ. And so at the beginning of the letter, Peter is giving the overarching vision for who they are and how they became who they are in Christ. So if you would, follow along as I read 1 Peter 1:3-9. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." See, the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. Life now becomes worth living because of the resurrected life of Jesus. And what we're going to see in this passage is that the new life of the Christian is new in part because one now has reason to praise, we now have a basis for hope, and we have a newfound joy, all as a result of the resurrection of Jesus. And so Peter begins this by praising the God and Father who is the mastermind behind our redemption. And he says, "Blessed be," or "praise be." See, God is exalted, is to be exalted and praised and held in high regard because of what he has accomplished through Christ. And he is the one who receives all the glory. So the events of Holy Week help us focus on the praiseworthy work God has done for us. See, we don't have to search for an elixir of immortality because of what God has done for us. And this passage gives us the full scope of why God is to be blessed and praised. See, God is worthy of praise as we see his motivation, his action, his means, and his goal of his great work on our behalf. You see, right off the bat, his motivation was his great mercy. This idea, this word has the idea of compassion and kindness shown to somebody in need. If anyone was in need, it was all of us as broken, sinful humanity. See, we had no ability to praise, had no hope, and we were joyless. Man's greatest need is for his sins to be forgiven. And since there is no possible way to earn God's favor, mankind is desperately in need of the compassion and mercy of God to provide what he requires. Jesus actually illustrated this principle in Mark 2, when the paralytic was lowered through the roof by his friends into the room where Jesus was teaching. They brought their friend to Jesus so that he could heal him and enable him to walk again. But Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I would think that would surprise his friends. If that would have been me, I'd be thinking, "Hey, you misunderstand our intentions, Jesus. This man can't walk. You've been healing all these people. Can you heal him?" See, not being able to walk is a big deal, but being separated from God as a result of your sin is the biggest deal. And so after a back and forth with those accusing him of blasphemy, Jesus says, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he did. See, that paralytic is a good illustration for all of us, that we are in desperate need of the mercy and compassion of God as we are spiritually flat on our backs when it comes to being able to earn God's favor. We are dead and lifeless apart from the actions of God. That's what we see in the next phrase of verse 3. See, motivated by mercy and compassion, God has caused us to be born again to a living hope. To be born again is to experience the spiritual regeneration that takes place when one places their faith in Christ for salvation. And this phrase stresses the great change that takes place at our conversion and the new life that we have in Christ. See, we are as incapable of starting ourselves in this new life as we were conceiving ourselves in our physical lives. And the first result of this new birth and the first characteristic of the Christian life is having hope. See, hope is confident expectation of a future fulfilled promise. And for the Christian, this is a confidence that what God has done for us in the past guarantees our participation in what God will do in the future. It's not an empty wish, but rather a confidence that is unshakable. It has nothing to do with our feelings of what we wish would happen, but everything to do with what God says will happen. See, it's actually when circumstances are bad that hope becomes all the more precious to us. See, in context, Peter's audience was under the threat of death as they were persecuted severely for their faith. Author G.K. Chesterton said, "It's only when things are hopeless that hope begins to be a strength." You may have experienced the difficulty in encouraging someone with hope for the future when there's nothing going against them in the present. See, their present seems to be their best life now. Why would they worry about what's to come in the future? But see, this hope for the Christian is unique. Peter calls it a living hope. See, this hope is living because of our living resurrected Savior. This is exactly what Peter says. He says, "God has caused us to be born again to a living hope." How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. See, the means of our living hope is the resurrection of Jesus. And the basis for our praising God for the wonderful work he has done is the resurrection that gives us hope. Decades ago, there was a study done regarding hope on lab mice. One group of mice was placed in a container of water and swam for about an hour before they gave up and stopped swimming. Another group was placed in the same container of water, but periodically they were taken out of the water for a very brief period. Those mice were able to swim for over 24 hours, not counting the times that they were taken out of the water. See, the mice that were taken out periodically could persevere, knowing that relief was just on the horizon. Things were hopeless for the first group, but hope gave the second group the fuel to keep at it. As you think about us as it relates to hope, why does the fact that a dead man was resurrected give us hope? How does that enable us to persevere and look forward to the future? It would be easy to think, regarding the resurrection of Jesus, good for Jesus, but what does that have to do with me? See, in the resurrection, Jesus defeated the great enemy, death. Death has plagued humanity since the fall in the Garden of Eden. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die, God said. And they did die in a spiritual sense, and they were separated from God, and eventually they died physically. But see, Jesus overcomes both in the resurrection. He validated who he said he was as he conquered death. See, we are enabled to be reconciled to God and enabled to be with him after death because Jesus did not stay dead. It's because he lives, so too shall we. He who believes in him will live even if he dies. See, we have been identified with him through his death and resurrection through faith in him. This is what enables us to be born again and to experience the hope of eternal life. At the men's retreat last weekend, we looked at the prayers of Jesus with the Lord's Prayer, Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the high priestly prayer of John 17. And in John 17:3, Jesus says this. He says, he's speaking to God, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." It's a very unique way to think about eternal life. See, it's not simply unending life, but it is a quality of life as one who knows God experientially through faith in Christ. This is what gives us hope, living hope, in our living Savior. And the end goal of this living hope is when we will obtain the inheritance described in verse 4. You have to ask yourself the question, why would God desire to give us an inheritance as those who have rejected him, forgot him, and disobeyed him? What could we have possibly done to deserve such a wonderful gift? The answer is absolutely nothing. See, God is pleased with us because he is pleased with his Son. And we are identified with him through faith in him. When we had friends over growing up, my mom didn't send our friends outside to find something to eat because they weren't a part of our family unit. They were our friends. They were identified with us, and in a sense were treated just the same as we were. They had the same level of access to the house as we did. Same is true of us in the family of God, that we are given access to God and an inheritance from God all through our identity with and in the Son of God. And this inheritance is described in a positive way using three phrases: imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. In the original Greek, all three of these words start with the letter A, and they all rhyme. It'd be a beautiful way to grab the reader's attention, and it just alludes to the beauty of all of this. See, no one can steal or pollute our inheritance that awaits. It will not wear out, nor will it waste away. If some of my old friends from elementary school showed up at my parents' house, say today, and just sat down at the table expecting something to eat, it would be a bit awkward. For one, my mom might not recognize them now, 20 years later. And even if she did, some of those people I haven't been close to since elementary school. We went our own separate ways. But my mom is kind. She would likely take care of them. But it would be weird. It would be understandable for her to say, "Look, Travis lives in Greenville now. What makes you think you can just walk in the door and act like you own the place?" See, that relationship has faded away, as have the benefits of that relationship. See, our inheritance with God is nothing like that. It's untouched by death, it's unstained by evil, and it's unimpaired by time. And look how secure it is, reserved in heaven for you. This reserved is the idea of being watched over and protected. Think of it like a reservation at a restaurant. The host or hostess watches over and protects your table for when you arrive. And with a reservation, you don't have to worry about not having a table, not being able to enjoy a meal. It's a done deal. See, the same is true of our inheritance that awaits us in heaven with our Lord. And this future aspect of our salvation is what gives us hope that no matter what we experience, no matter how long we have to endure it here on earth, we will ultimately be lifted out of it. This is what enables us to persevere. What's so wonderful about this, though, is it's not just our future inheritance that allows us to persevere, but our present also enables us to persevere. Peter is speaking to the reader, to the Christian in verse 5. He says, "You who are protected," present tense, "by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed in the last time." See, God is currently watching over our inheritance, and he is powerfully protecting us in the present, in the meantime. And our faith in Christ for salvation is on the human side what guarantees our final realization of the fullness of salvation to be realized in the future. Or to say it another way, present faith in Christ enables our final salvation in the future, also called our glorification. See, our hope is not only in the future, but the promised present protection of God also gives us a living hope. See, every aspect of our salvation is secure in the author of it, and it is built upon the resurrection of Jesus. See, the hope that we have was not accessible before. Our present is protected, and our future inheritance is guarded. And this is all very good news, because the present can be a lot to bear. We can feel vulnerable, attacked, pushed around. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "In this," looking at our present protection and future salvation, "you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." See, this is what makes the Christian life so difficult, being distressed by trials. And it's easy to fall into the trap of thinking that the Christian life is some kind of a blissful life. There was nothing blissful about what Christ endured for us. There's no reason to expect the same for those of us who are in him and united with him by faith. See, there is reason to rejoice because of what awaits us in the future. Hebrews 12:2 speaks of Jesus. It says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." See, Jesus was not rejoicing in what he had to endure on the cross. He rejoiced in what awaited him after. And he rejoiced in what the cross accomplished. Now for us, the trials that we endure in the present prove the genuineness of our faith and result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus, who is the object of our faith. And the example Peter uses here is of gold being tested by fire. It's the practice of burning off the impurities in the metal so that it's what is left behind is the pure substance. That sounds good with gold, but that testing process in real life hurts pretty bad. See, stress and heat can tempt us to do all kinds of crazy things, and it reveals our own impurities and our own defects. See, in high-pressure situations, we can easily forget the promises of God and think that he is out to get us in some way, when in fact nothing could be farther from the truth. See, new life in Christ does not mean an easy life with Christ. More often than not, it comes with heat and stress and testing. But we are able to rejoice in what awaits us. See, new life in Christ does mean eternal life with Christ. It does mean reconciliation with the God we sinned against. It does mean the ability to live for something bigger and better than yourself. And it does mean true and lasting freedom. See, we are free to endure trials because Jesus endured the greatest trial for us. We are free to give because Jesus gave. We are free to be wrong in the eyes of those on earth as we now have the righteousness of Christ himself. And we are free to love people because of the love he showed to us. See, new life in Christ is fueled by affections for Christ. We will serve that which we love. If we love comfort, we will serve and work toward comfort. If we love stability, we will serve and work toward stability. If we love fame and recognition, we will serve and work toward fame and recognition. If we love Christ, we will serve and work toward Christ's likeness with the hope and joy of the resurrection. Look at 8 and 9. He says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." See, Peter, the author, did see Jesus and loved him. He did see him, and he believed in him. But his audience had not, and we have not. But yet, we love him, and we believe in him. See, because of God's work on our behalf, motivated by his compassion for us, we love the Lord Jesus, and we believe in him. See, trials are going to be normal in this life. We all have some type of cross to bear, whether it be financial, health, relationships, on and on. But one day, our faith will be made sight. Our hope will be realized when our salvation is complete. And the one who is the resurrection and the life is returning for those who are in him. In this, we are able, right now, to have hope, to have joy inexpressible, and to praise God for the work that he has done for us. See, the search for eternal life begins and ends with Jesus. And if you have not trusted in him and what he accomplished for you, I invite you to do so. See, because of his great love for you, the Lord Jesus died in your place on Good Friday and rose from the dead on Resurrection Sunday. Forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God is available to all who trust in him. And for the Christian, for the one who is united with Christ, we have much to praise God for. We have much to hope in, and we have every reason to rejoice. And so when you're down in the dumps, dejected, or simply plodding through trials of life, be reminded of the resurrection life that is yours in your resurrected Savior. See, we are not hopeless, we are not joyless, and we have much to praise God for. And our glorious inheritance awaits us all. Let's pray. Father, we do look forward to the day when our faith will be made sight, and we may be with the one who has reconciled us to you. And God, in the meantime, I pray that you would help us to persevere through the trials of life that come our way. God, we have different trials to bear, different crosses to bear. God, one person's trial is not like another person's. And God, I pray that you would help us to persevere, God, looking to our Savior who endured the greatest trial for us. And God, I pray that you would help us together to become like him as we seek to serve and live for him. We pray all of these things in the name of our resurrected Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.